We're going to study the what are called the pastoral epistles, the letters that were written to Timothy, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. We're just going to slowly go through it. We're not going to rush through it. And if we finish chapter 1 today, that'd be good, but I doubt if we will. And if not, just keep your paper and we'll come back to where we stopped, okay? And that by design, that by purpose. I don't want to rush. I just want to go through these pastoral epistles. And so you turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, and find your place there. The writer is the Apostle Paul. And he is writing, of course, to Timothy, who was relatively young at that time, probably around 33, and Titus. And so these letters were instructions from Paul the Apostle. And he had the right to write to them and for it to be considered the Word of God. Three things that he's trying to accomplish, or God meant for it to be accomplished, in writing these epistles. Number one would be to show proper church order. Proper church order. And there is a proper church order. And a lot of proper church order has gone out the window these days, but there is a right order in the church. And we'll look at that. And then he deals with the requirements of leadership. There are requirements of leaders, pastors and deacons especially, and their families and all. We'll see that as we go through. And then, of course, the responsibilities of all church members. So we have the responsibilities of the leaders and church members, and then to show proper order. And Paul looks a lot at doctrine. You'll see that as we go through these books together. Timothy is now pastoring in Ephesus. And there was a church there that Paul had founded. And so he's writing to him. Look at verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 1, 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Then he wishes him grace, mercy, peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what is recorded in those two verses. He identifies the writer and says he is Paul, an apostle. Well, who does he think he is as one man that has the right to write this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to this church and to Timothy and to tell them what to do? Well, he was an apostle. And he makes that clear here. The Greek word is apostolos. And it's talking about someone that had great authority and God-given authority. And so he gives this what would be a typical salutation as in these verses. Now, we would say, Dear Mary or Dear Bob or whatever, if we're writing a letter, that would be typical, and we'd sign our name at the end of the letter. But he identifies himself there at the beginning, and that was the way they would write in a typical salutation. And he is delegated as an ambassador of God, an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these apostles, we don't have any apostles today. I hope you understand that. There are no present day apostles. That ended when the Word of God came into being. And we can study, that's a whole different study. But there are no more apostles today. There were 12, and then one of them, what was his name? Betrayed the Lord, Judas. And then Matthias was put in his place, and God put Matthias there. And then Paul was one that was called out of the time or out of the season, 1 Corinthians 15:8. And last of all, Paul says, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Paul had a very unique experience, did he not, on the road to Damascus And God called him, and he was an apostle also. And therefore, he had that authority. Paul's authority was from both Jesus and God. Look what he says. Paul, an apostle, that's who he was, of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior. Notice he says, God, our Savior. And then he says, and Lord Jesus Christ. They're one and the same. People say, well, I don't believe in the deity of Christ. Well, look at that verse. He's saying they're one and the same. It's a commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions those two things there. And so we know that Paul's authority was both from Jesus and also from God the Father. So he had every right to do this. He was that apostle. And now he is writing this letter to young Timothy. Notice in the latter part of that verse, he said, which is our hope? Well, you know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? So those words are put in there for a reason. And so he says, which is our hope? In other words, he's giving Timothy encouragement. He said, I'm the apostle. God's given me the right to write to you and both the Lord Jesus and God the Father. And he says, which is our hope? And that is our hope today, isn't it? It's God. It's Christ. We have a hope just like they had a hope. And they needed encouragement. About that time, just before that, Nero had burned Rome. And he blamed the Christians. That's sort of like these communist-thinking people today, these liberals that we have in government and all. What do they want to blame? They want to blame Christians for all these problems, or people who have conservative ideas. Now, I have conservative ideas. You know why? Because I base them on the Bible. How's that? Base your ideas, your truths, your way you practice on the Word of God. And that's why the liberals and communists and all of those don't like us today. Because we base our position on the Word of God. And so that's what he was saying to them. And that is our hope. Nero had burned Rome and they were blaming all of that on the Christians. We cannot imagine. We think we're being persecuted. You can't imagine what persecution was like back then during that time. And around the world right now, while we come into a beautiful building, air conditioned, all dressed up, and that type thing, and we're not being persecuted much, but right now there are Christians being beheaded. There are Christians dying, Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, for their faith. So they need some hope, and we need some hope too, don't we? Everybody here today needs hope, and our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming again. That is my hope. And if I die before that, well, I'm going to meet him. Either way, I'm a winner, and so are you. If you're saved, you win. But this gives us hope. Titus 2:13, looking for that what? Blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm looking for his return. I know generation before us was, and the one before that. But we were taught from the early church days all the way through now to keep looking, because it's going to happen. It is going to happen. And it might happen right now. It might happen today sometime. We say we believe that, but do we really? I think if you contemplate it and meditate on it, you will say, yes, I really do believe it. But we're looking for something great. And whatever you're going through today, doesn't matter, whatever we might go through, we have the blessed hope. And that's not a hopey hope. That's not a sign, well, I sure hope so. It is a true hope. It is something we know is an actual true hope. It's going to happen. It's going to take place. So, the invocation upon the recipients is in verse number 2. The invocation, or what he's wanting for those recipients. And number 1 is relationship. Look at verse 2. Unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith. And he said, grace, mercy, peace. I want these for you. Grace, I want mercy, I want peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ. Again, showing the deity. But the relationship was that as of a son. He was his son in the faith, my own son. Now, Paul was not married. Some would say he was, but I think he said he wasn't. And so Timothy is now probably around 30, 35 years of age. Paul is older, and Timothy had been saved for maybe around 15 years, but Paul wasn't married. 1 Corinthians 7:8. I say, therefore, to unmarried and widows, unmarried widows, it is good for them if they abide, now notice these words, even as I. So Paul obviously was not married. And so he is writing to them and saying to them what he hoped would be that situation with them as he gave them that advice. Now, he called him his son. Well, he was his son in the faith. And we believe that he got saved under the ministry of Paul. And also, we know his mother and grandmother had a lot to do, no doubt, with his coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, with Timothy being saved. And so we have that invocation that he has. The resources Paul desired were what? Three words in verse 2. Grace, mercy, and peace. That was his. That was what he wanted for Timothy. Grace, mercy, and peace. What about those words? What do they mean? How would you describe, how would you define grace, mercy, and peace if somebody asked you to define them? Kenneth Weiss, who brilliant in the languages and has written some books along those lines, he said the word grace, and I'm quoting him, is probably the greatest word in the New Testament. Think about that, the word grace. Greater even than love. The word grace is probably the greatest word in the New Testament, greater even than love, for grace is love in action. Grace is love in action, and therefore grace includes love. And so the first word here he has, as he's talking about what he wants for them, he is saying grace, and that is the Greek word charis, and it means a favor done back then from one Greek person to another, a favor that you do expecting nothing in return. And so that was the general thinking of the word grace there, or charis. And so primarily another friend, but not an enemy. But there's a difference here. In the New Testament, it has additional meaning, doesn't it? When we think about the word, that word, grace, and all in the New Testament, the favor is done by God to us. Do we deserve it? Absolutely not. We don't deserve it. It's grace. I'm glad God's a God of grace. He's a God of grace. If not, I'd be in a pickle, wouldn't you? We'd be in a mess. God is a God of grace, and he just reminds him of that. The favor done by God at the cross, that's not to one who loved him, but he died for us. And so he says, don't forget grace. That's why you're saved, Timothy. And then mercy, the word, Greek word is eleos, and it means, in God's mind, it means mercy coming before grace. Mercy, and though it's written differently here, it comes actually in before grace. The scripture, for God so loved the world. This was mercy, right? For God so loved. Does it end there? No. He says that he what? He gave. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So mercy was God loving us, and grace was when he gave Jesus to die for us. And so that is the grace that he gave. This is grace. And then he wished that he had peace. The Greek word is irene. And so it means literally to bind together something that was separated. To bind together something that was separated. Have you ever seen anybody that got their shoulder out of joint, out of separation? I remember some of our good athletes that I played football with and all high school. One guy especially, his shoulder would go out. And man, he was in pain, agony. It was out of joint. It was out of place. And somebody would know what to do, and they'd come up and do him, shake him just right, and pop it back in place, and he was all right. Well, that's the way we are before we get saved. We're disjointed and out of place with the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's no comfort. But when grace begins to show up, and mercy works with grace, both of them together, then there's experience what we know as peace. Grace and mercy brought me peace when I was a 9-year-old boy on a Sunday night in a little country church in Louisiana when I got saved. Grace and mercy came together. God loved me, and I got saved, and I got peace. I remember on the Monday after I got saved that night, I had such peace in my heart on that very next day in elementary school when I was going in. So grace and mercy, when they're experienced, then the disjointed things come back together, and we have tranquility and peace. Now, if you don't have peace today, it's your fault. We'll talk about that later. But those are the three things he said, Timothy, this is what I want to remind you of, and this is what I desire for you. And that's what all of us ought to desire for each other as the Lord works with us. So personal greetings from Paul to Timothy. And then Roman numeral 2, I think it's that way in your notes. If not, you find it somewhere along there. Doctrinal concerns at Ephesus. Your blank, I believe, is the word doctrinal. Doctrinal concerns at Ephesus. He's already greeted Timothy and had some wonderful things to say and encouraging words. And now he gets into the doctrinal concerns at Ephesus. Deal with that. A in your outline there, that is at verse 3, the challenge for his ministry. Look at it, verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, I wanted you to stay there, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest, there's a job for you to do, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other, there's a word, doctrine, no other doctrine. So here's the challenge to Timothy's ministry. He said, you stay at Ephesus. I know you might want to come follow me. Now, there's a need. There's a church there. You become the pastor for a period of time at Ephesus. I want you to stay there. And Ephesus was a very unique city, unique place. There was paganism just like our culture today. They worshiped Diana. They worshiped some of the goddesses of love. You remember the story about Demetrius the silversmith. He called all of those silversmiths together. The people were getting saved left and right, and they were forsaking Diana and all of that, and they were making all these little statues and idols and getting rich because everybody wanted to be religious. And so whenever people got saved, they quit buying those things. And a lot of people were getting saved, and it was hurting their pocketbook. And so they got angry about it, and Demetrius had a meeting with all the other people that were in business like that. And so he wanted to get even with Paul back during that time. But this just gives you an idea of what the city was like. I mean, we face some of the same kind of things today. Some of the very kind of the same kind of things. You face it in a family. Somebody gets saved in a family, and the other family, the rest of them are lost, and they don't like it. And they after a bit, you'll see they don't want you around, maybe. Maybe they'll let you come. Maybe they don't want to be around you. That's just the way it goes. When Christ comes in, things change, then it upsets some folks. But this was what happened there to Demetrius and the silversmiths in Ephesus. But it was a pagan city. And you say, well, it'd be easy if we were back in Bible times. No, it wouldn't be any easier at all. It was tough for them back then to witness. Now, the charge in Timothy's message in verse number 3. He gives that charge in verses 3 through 5, and that is the priority of right doctrine. Look what he says there in verse 3. That thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. There's a right set of church doctrine, and there is a wrong set of church doctrines that are being purported and taught. They were trying to get it in then. They're trying to get it in to our churches now. The priority of right doctrine. It's important. You have a lot of these churches today who take the name off of their church so you don't recognize where they stand. I'm a Baptist by conviction because I believe in the doctrine they teach. And I believe you will not find anything closer to the Bible than that. But a lot of them don't want doctrine. They want to take it off. They just dismiss it and they change to no name or some other kind of name. And I'm not saying they don't do some good and people don't get saved in some cases. But I'm telling you, doctrine is important. The Bible teaches it clearly that doctrine is important. Very important. And so that's the priority of that doctrine. And the early church cut its teeth on doctrine, the teachings of the apostles, and then that being carried out. Acts 2:42. Listen to the early church now. And they continued steadfastly in what? In the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the apostles, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, which we're going to do today, and in prayers. They were very involved in all of that, but especially in doctrine. Now, the word doctrine is that Greek word. I know this thrills you to hear that. It's didache. And that word has meaning. It means simply instruction. The doctrine, the right teaching, the correct teaching, the instruction. It came from the apostles. It passed on down through. And there has always been a group of people that believe that doctrine. The Catholic Church went that way and some others went another way. But there's always been the Lord said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. It's always been there. And the doctrine has always been there. So we believe, and what we believe is absolutely vital. John Phillips shared in his book, and I think it's a great illustration. A story is told of a woman and a child. And they were traveling across the prairies. They were going by train. They were going in sub-zero weather. The woman was so worried, just her and her child, about, are we going to get off on the right stop? And I want to be sure we get off and people pick us up. Then another traveler was on there, and he was trying to encourage her. He was a salesman. He said, I travel this train up and down all the time. I know every stop. Every stop they make, I know them. And I'll let you know, even if the conductor does not come by, and I'll tell you. And yours, finally, the train had stopped so many times, and then he went to her and said, yours will be the next stop. That's the next stop. He was used to it. And he said, this is where you'll get off. The conductor didn't show up. The conductor wasn't there. So he said, this is it. This is where you get off. And he helped her with the bags, set them off. It was dark. It was snowing. You couldn't see a whole lot out there, but the salesman assumed that somebody was there. So he climbed back on the train, and the train pulled away. Several minutes later, the conductor showed up. And the conductor said, he came to the car, he said, where's the lady with the child? What happened to her? And the salesman boastfully said, well, at the last stop, I told them to get off. That was their stop. You weren't here. And the conductor said, that was not the station. We were held up by an unusual signal, and we had to stop. And you let them off. You gave them wrong advice. And then he told the engineer. They backed the train up. But when they got there, the victims were frozen to death. The woman and her child frozen to death. Why? They were victims of wrong information. Victims of wrong information. And I want to tell you, there's a lot of wrong information out there. And I hate to say this, but a lot of people are going to go to hell because they believe a pseudo-religion, something that is false. Baptismal regeneration, saved by your good works and all of that. And we could go on ad infinitum to it. But I'm telling you, they died, as the story is told, because they had false information. And so people who teach false doctrine, I'm telling you, it's a serious thing for the pastor to know right doctrine and teach it, and the teachers that are teaching the Word of God. But false doctrine is as dangerous as the information that salesman gave. And people who listen to that, they're listening to those kind of teachers, they are in peril. They will die. Many of them go to hell, unfortunately. It was important for Timothy to put a stop to false doctrine. And Paul is saying, I'm writing you this. There are problems in that church. There are some that are trying to cause false doctrine. Now, verse 4 talks about the negative response. Neither give heed. Now, he's talking to Timothy. And he says, this is what you need to do. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine than what we've delivered. Neither give heed to fables, endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, he is under the authority of God giving him these words and showing some of the bad things that were going on there. Now, he mentions fables. Fables. He said they're bringing fables into the church. The Greek word is muthos. It means sort of a gray-haired type older situation, man or person, myth. And a myth or a fiction or a tale is not true. And he said they're trying to bring in these fables, and you need to know. Now, they had a lot of old Jewish legends that they were trying to purport on that church, and they wanted, especially the Jewish people, wanted to deceive and fool the Gentiles. They didn't like what was going on. And then he said also endless genealogies. Endless genealogies. There are inspired genealogies. Genealogies that are proved in the Word of God are inspired. Matthew chapter 1, a whole chapter, a lot of genealogies. To do what? Prove from Adam all the way to Jesus that he was really the Messiah. So there are good genealogies, but there are also some bad genealogies. And so he's talking about those. And they were bringing up some things about who is kin to whom and some genealogy that was not appropriate, that was not right. All of that was entering into it, and they were trying to use that to give them the authority to teach false doctrine in the early church. And so, legitimate questions, by the way, he mentions the different questions that he's talking about. He says, endless genealogies which minister questions. These genealogies bring up questions. Now, a new convert has questions. That's fine. A new convert needs to know. We need to be able to tell them and answer their questions. That's all well and good. Legitimate questions are okay. Sometimes people, when I pastored 50 years, and people come up to me at the end of a service and come up with with these questions. That's all they were. They had no purpose to them. They were irritating. They're people who want to argue over the non-essentials. We don't need to argue over the non-essentials. The essentials we'll die for. But there are some non-essentials out there. For instance, there are some who say, well, you ought to eat no meat whatsoever because of the Old Testament law. That's a bunch of baloney. Baloney meat. That's a bunch of baloney. So in the scripture in the New Testament, it clearly teaches that if we sanctify it unto the Lord, it's all right to eat meat. So I'm going to have pork, some kind of roast today for lunch, and I'm going to enjoy every bite of it. But there are some people who want to argue over that. They want to argue over every little thing. And it really has no purpose. It doesn't do the body any good. It doesn't bring unity into the church. The positive purpose is that there be unity. So he says, don't give that to them, these things, but they are not godly edifying, which is in faith. So if we're going to discuss, let's talk about the Bible and the truth of the Word of God. Don't be trying to get attention because you come up with some weird something that has been propagated, and we'll talk about the Gnostics later on, and that's what they were doing. They felt that science was more important than the Word of God, and so on and so forth. We'll quit there and keep your little sheet, and we'll come back and finish this chapter maybe next week, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for this letter to Timothy, what it means to us today, and help us to be careful, to know that we need to watch what we say and do, and to strive for the unity of the local church, and not try to bring in some weird, false, untrue doctrine, but take that which was delivered by the apostles to the saints and has been preserved in your word through the ages. And Lord, help us to stand for doctrinal truth and not be ashamed of it, for it's so important. Help us to tell the truth to people, how they get saved, how they go to heaven, whether they like it or not, to share the gospel truth. In Jesus' name, amen.